Hey, Chi Alpha. Hello, hello, hello. Good to be with you guys here. Just before we get into my story, I want to take the opportunity just to brag on your staff a little bit. Is that okay if I do that? I did not tell them I was doing this. I did not ask for their permission. I hope it does not bother Pete or any of those folks there. I travel coast to coast, work with Chi Alpha, literally from West Coast to East Coast, and you guys have one of the most respected staff leadership teams in the nation. Do you guys know that? They are truly one of the most respected leadership teams. Everywhere I go. Yeah, Pete, who said Pete Sweet? I got to get me one of those t-shirts. I'm going to wear that to the next NLT meeting or something like that. Yeah, yeah. Everywhere I go, I hear extremely, extremely favorable things about your guys' staff. And I want to brag on them, and I do. Let me just say that wherever I go, I'm always bragging on the UVA folks. I haven't had a chance to meet all you guys yet. Some of you have had a chance to meet me. I've met some of you. But everywhere I go, I brag on you guys. I brag on your staff. And they make you look good, and you make them look good. And I just want to say thank you. As somebody who represents Chi Alpha in this area, and like I said, everywhere I go, I hear people talking about what God is doing at the University of Virginia. And I get to just say, you know what, those are my friends. Those are some people that I really love working with. And those are some students who I think are pretty fantastic. So if you guys could give it up for your staff team, I think that would be, yeah. I really mean it. All of your staff. Pete and Amy, Anthony and Michelle, Jason and Kelly, Courtney, joined the team here. I'm having one of those moments where I'm like, did I get everything? And the interns, and Rachel, you guys just really have a fantastic, fantastic team. I want to tell you a little bit of my story tonight. I want to pray, if that's all right, just one more time, and ask Jesus to speak things to us. I am going to tell you the journey that the Lord has brought me on, and I'm always anticipating that whenever I speak to students or really anyone else, that the Holy Spirit would do what He does so well, and He would say things to you above and beyond anything that I could even think of or that might be on my notes. And so I want to pray one more time. Father, you're so welcome here. You're not just welcome, but you're wanted. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would come and allow us to see a little bit more clearly who you are and what you do so well in our lives. I pray tonight that there would be an infusion of faith in our hearts. I pray that tonight something would come alive in us that would cause us to respond to you just out of a response to your goodness. And we ask you to do that because you're so very good. And everybody said, amen. I was the young girl who believed pretty much anything that people would tell me. Now, some people may have said I was hopeful. Some people may have said I was optimistic. Some people may have said I was gullible or a little naive. But I was just one of those kids that just wanted to believe the best of people. I just figured that people would, they'd treat you right and they would do what's right. And there was something in me that, again, it might have been a little bit naive, a little bit innocent, but I just thought that people would just be like that. I also believed that I could do just about anything I wanted. And I remember the day that I had that understanding, and I was about 4 years old, and I was up in the mountains of California with my family. My grandparents owned a cabin up there. And for some reason, my dad and I were talking. Remember, I'm maybe 4 years old. I don't know why we had this conversation. But I remember my dad saying something to me like, you know, Stephanie, you can do anything you want to do. And there was this huge, probably a redwood tree, and I looked up the tree, and I said, Dad, do you mean that if I wanted to climb that tree, I could climb that tree? And he said, if you really wanted to do it, you could do it. Now, my dad's words deposited something in me that, for the most part, has been pretty good. He put something in me that put some self-confidence, some kind of sense of, man, I could really do something. I could do something big. I could do something important in my life. I am the oldest of four kids in my family, and I'm the oldest grandchild on one side. Any oldest children in the room? Anybody like me have the oldest child syndrome? You know what I mean? Like that, you know, you're the responsible one. You're like, if it's going to get done, the oldest child's going to do it. You know what I mean? Which is really great, like, you know, for everybody else, because you know the oldest child's going to do it, you know? And I was that kid also. I mean, I just, that sense of responsibility, that sense of what is right, that sense of helping people. And I was, you know, again, oldest child syndrome. I loved school. I was a little bit of a nerd probably when I was a kid. I did pretty well in school. I remember transferring into a new school in kindergarten, and I don't know if your guys' schools did this, but you know how they have like a couple different sections? There's like the bluebird section and the redbird section, you know what I mean? And they put me in, I think, the redbird section or whatever, and something intuitively, when I was 6 years old, something intuitively knew they did not automatically put me in like the smart kid section, and I was so bothered. You know what I mean? I was like, in my little six-year-old heart, I was like, no, wait, my class is doing puppets, and they're doing book reports. I want the book reports, you know? I was such a nerd as a kid, you know what I mean? And I was like, puppets are great, but I was like, I'm going to read the book anyway. Might as well get credit for it, you know? And so I was that kid. And it wasn't very long after that they moved me to the bluebird section, and, you know, and so my little heart was satisfied, there's something about that. I loved school. I did well in school. I was 10 years old and planning out grad school. Again, I was a nerd. I don't know. Maybe some of you are like, yep, that's my life. Or some of you are like, what took you so long? I was 7, you know? And I loved school. I was also pretty good in sports. That was just something. It seemed like a lot of the things I did, I don't say this to my own glory, a lot of things I did worked, except for the singing. So for wherever Mike is, I could never join the worship team. You know it's bad when your own mom says, baby, no. No. Honey, no. Mom, can I sing? Not so much. Not so much yes really is no, you know? But I was good in sports, and I just loved to play. When I was 12 years old, I was on a girls' softball team that we won our city and our state and our region, and then we went to the World Championship of Girls' Softball. I was 12, but it was the World Series of Girls' Softball, and we won. It was kind of a big, fun time, and I remember coming home and getting off the plane, and I mean, all these people were there cheering us on, and like the newspaper was there, and there we were on the front page of the sports section the next day, and I remember they put us in the city parade, and people were waving at us, and we're waving at them as we go by, and then we got invited to Dodger Stadium. I grew up in L.A. We were in Dodger Stadium, and I'm standing on the edge of the field, and they call out my name, and it's pretty cool when you hear your name, like, over the loudspeaker at Dodger Stadium, you know, Steffa, 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 you know, and I go running out to the third base line to stand with my team members at the third base line, and I'm up on the Jumbotron, and I mean, I just loved it. My grandfather was in construction, and he had actually helped build Dodger Stadium, so it kind of felt like my family stadium, you know what I mean? I was like, see those seats? My grandpa built those, you know? And I just believed the best. I also believed all the stuff my dad told me about how strong he was. My dad used to tell stories about how, now this is back in the day, did anybody ever hear of a phone booth? Some of you are like, what is that? You know, back in the day, we had something called a phone booth, and there was this story about how Superman, when he was Clark Kent, he would run into a phone booth and change from his suit into a Superman cape. And the family favorite story is that one day Dad needed a phone, and it was before cell phones, and so he had to go into the phone booth, but Superman was in there changing, and my dad said, hey, Superman, I need the phone. And Superman was taking way too long, so Dad just threw him out, you know, at least that's what Dad told me, and I believed it. I believed it. Dad beat up Superman, you know? Again, some may call it hope. Some may call it gullibility. I just wanted to believe the best of everything and everybody. My parents gave me the best of everything they could give me. My parents really just, they love me. My parents have always been incredibly generous. Still to this day, I'm a grown woman. I've been out of the house for a while. My parents still overwhelm me with their generosity. They're sharp, they are leaders in their field, they're hilarious. But Mom and Dad did not know Jesus and still do not know Jesus. So the only hope that Mom and Dad could offer to me was really hope in myself. And I don't know if you've ever walked with hope and nothing past yourself, but for about 21 years, almost 22 years, I walked with hope and nothing past Stephanie. And I found that walking with hope and nothing past yourself, at least where it led me, is it led me down a path into a trap of loneliness, incredible, incredible, paralyzing fear, and deep gut-level disappointment. If you had asked me when I was 18, when I went away to college, if you had asked me what the good news, the gospel message was, I am pretty sure I could not have told you. I would have known it had something to do with God. I might have been able to bring Jesus' name into it. But I really couldn't have told you what the good news, what the gospel message of Jesus was, which still blows me away to think that you could be raised for 18 years in the U.S. and not really have an encounter with the gospel message. My family was not obviously a religious family. I don't know about my dad's side. I can't think of anybody on my dad's side of the family who had any kind of faith. My mom's side of the family is Greek. So if you've seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding, then you've met my big fat Greek family. And I'm not joking. I went to see the movie with my big fat Greek family, and my aunts and my grandma were all walking out going, how did they know? It's like, oh, movies, you know? And so my grandparents on my mom's side, my grandparents are Greek Orthodox. They had been part of a Greek Orthodox church. Honestly, I never knew growing up if that was a real genuine expression of their faith. That's not a judgment thing. I just didn't know because we didn't really talk much about it at home at all. But I always had the sense that it was part of the culture more than part of a real active living faith. But that never really got translated, never passed on really to my mom. And so my mom never really raised us in it, except every once in a while, grandma would get edgy because we had not been in church. Now, we were not really Christmas and Easter Christians. We were like Easter Christians because, you know, that's when grandpa wanted us there for sure. But every once in a while, mom would dress us up and take us to church. And most of the service was in Greek, which we did not learn in my generation. So imagine you're a little kid and you're in this big, you know, church, and you don't understand a thing that's going on anyway, much less the fact that it's not in your language. And all I really understood about church was that about midway through, grandma would pass out mints, and then at the end you got bread, and then we'd go to lunch. So really it was all about food. Can I get an amen, you know? And so here I am, 18 years of age. I had never really seen the gospel. In 4 years of my high school, I don't remember meeting one Christian. If anybody in my high school knew Jesus, nobody was talking about him. So I graduate from high school, go to college, and I tell people all the time that really God was the farthest thing from my mind. As I was going away to college, some of the hope, some of the optimism that I was talking about earlier, I started to sense some cracks in the foundation of that hope. I was kind of in my late high school years and on into college. A lot of my hope, a lot of my optimism began to fade or erode. I started seeing weaknesses in myself. Now remember, I was the girl who thought she could do anything because Dad told her she could do anything. But I started seeing really for the first time the cracks in my own foundation with regard to who I thought I was. It had never occurred to me that I would never get, it had never occurred to me that I wouldn't get into whatever school I wanted to go to, but the school that I dreamed of my entire childhood, I got rejected from. I got rejected from that school and then my second choice, and I started to see, whoa, wait a second. Apparently, I can't do everything. Apparently, I can't have everything that I want. And it was really kind of a thrust into reality for me. At the same time, I started to see my own weakness and the cracks in my own foundation. I started to see it in my family as well. My folks had split up when I was little. I was maybe seven or eight. But my dad had remarried and grew our family with my stepmom. We had a couple more kids. And my family was the kind of family that on the outside just looked so good. My family was a family that when we would go to the restaurant, our kind of our favorite family restaurant, I was telling the staff earlier, I think it was during dinner, I was saying that my stepmom wasn't a real great cook, so she would say, hey, how about I make dinner? And Dad would say, hey, how about we go out? So we went out, like, all the time, and there was one particular restaurant we would go to, I don't know, maybe three times a week, and we would sit there, and it was all very jovial, and we'd laugh, and the waitresses would come by, and I remember getting ready to leave one time, and one of the waitresses just said, your family's incredible. You guys are just so terrific, and you love each other so much, and you have the perfect family. And I remember nodding. And I remember smiling, and I remember thinking in my head, yeah, but you have no idea what we're like at home. You have no idea how broken we are. You have no idea how close we are to another divorce. You have no idea what we're really like when we shut the front door. And so in this time, when I'm getting ready to go to college, is when all these kinds of things are happening, when I'm really for the first time confronting my own weaknesses, my own brokenness. The brokenness of my family, and I found that when you have misdirected hope, which is really in some ways what I had, my optimism, my hope was really misdirected, it develops into something really unhealthy. There was still something kind of hopeful in me, but it had morphed into something that really became selfish and kind of dark. And like I said, I found that hope, when you have misdirected hope, it leads into something that's so unhealthy, and in soil like that, in soil that's not healthy, you can't help but grow unhealthy things. You can't help but grow bitterness. You can't help but grow selfishness. You can't help but grow any kind of resentment. And I don't know if you've noticed this in your life, but if there's an area that's unhealthy, you ever notice it doesn't just stay in that one area? It doesn't stay quarantined, does it? Bitterness doesn't stay quarantined to one area. Selfishness doesn't stay quarantined to one area. It's not like, okay, I'm going to be selfish in this one area, but I'll be totally generous everywhere else, or I'll be kind everywhere else. Those things don't tend to stay quarantined. They tend to spread. And for me, it turned into something like, I will be the best, but it will be at the expense of everybody else, even if it hurts somebody. That's what it morphed into for me. Something dark came over, and I think it was Katie who read that passage earlier about when Jesus was dying on the cross. In fact, Katie, you had no idea that this passage, I've been thinking about it all week and even thought of it specifically with regard to the message. There was that time when the darkness came over when Jesus was on the cross, and times I would feel like that darkness would just come over me. Just something that had been so hopeful became so dark. And it was in those times when I started making incredibly risky decisions. The kind of risky decisions that if you told me you were making, I would be very concerned. I started making these incredibly risky decisions. And you got to understand, that's not like me. I'm not a risky person. I like it safe. I like it comfortable. But when the darkness comes over, it's amazing what can grow. It's amazing the kinds of decisions we can make when we feel like kind of a darkness comes over. When you lose your hope, really is in essence what I'm saying. Or when you find out that the cracks of your hope or the foundation of your hope is filled with cracks and it begins to erode. And it was here, as I said, it was here that I stepped onto my university campus. I mentioned a couple minutes ago that when I stepped onto my campus, God was the farthest thing from my mind. I love to tell people, though, that I was not the farthest thing from His. I stepped onto my campus and there was a ministry called Chi Alpha. And the students of Chi Alpha were these beautiful students who understood they were not students who just so happened to be Christians, but they were Christians who had been placed by God on that campus as students. They understood, they just figured when we graduate from here, we want to see more people going to heaven than when we got here. And the students of Chi Alpha did what I am sure your staff team would like of you. The students didn't wait for me to go find them, because you guys, I was not on a search for truth. I was not looking for Christians. But the students of Chi Alpha, they didn't wait for me to go find them, but they came and found me. And for over 3 years, the students of Chi Alpha loved me. Oh man, they loved me. They loved me past all my junk. They showed me the life of Jesus reflected through their lives. You guys, it was the first time I'd ever seen that in my life. And they prayed, oh my goodness, they prayed me right into the kingdom of God. I didn't know it, but before I ever got on campus, someone from Chi Alpha was praying for me. Young man named Dennis, fourth year, we called him seniors. He decided to be an RA, trying to speak the language. He decided to be an RA in his final year on campus. And he was a student in Chi Alpha. And Dennis went through, and before we ever got there, there are 21 of us in our wing. Before we ever got there, Dennis went through and he prayed over every one of us. He prayed over every one of our rooms. He prayed over our beds. He prayed over our desk. He took these, we had these antiquated things called info cards. You guys, I'm sure, do it all online now, but we would actually fill out these little cards. And so the RA could put us with a roommate, and it was just kind of an info card. And he took the cards and he put his hand on them and he prayed and he said, Jesus, help me to know who to put together as roommates. He actually prayed over us before we ever got there. That one little act totally changed my life, although he didn't know it at the time, and I certainly didn't know at the time. But he put me with a young woman named Sandy who was transferring in. She was a sophomore in my freshman year. Sandy was not a Christian, but she had had kind of a church background, and pretty quickly we became friends. Pretty quickly we became party buddies. There was just a lot of craziness going on in our hall, in our room. But we step onto campus, and in the 21 of us, and there were a handful of Christians in this group of 21. And I had never seen that. Remember, I've never really seen Christians my age or never really seen the life of Jesus lived out. And now I'm living with like 5 or 6 Christians. And I got to be honest, I thought it was a little weird. You know what I mean? Now, some of you may have that same kind of understanding. But I was like, boy, they're really into God. I so did not understand that. You know, I just kind of watched them a little bit, and they were like, nice, you know, and then like, I would put up some crazy music, and they'd be like, put up loud worship music, and I'd be like, whoa, it's like a spiritual battle by the time it meets in the hallway, you know, And for the first time in my life, I was really, for the first time, I was engaged by people who actually knew God. And then I realized, I was like, I actually kind of like these guys. They're my friends. One day, I come home to tell my roommate about a guy. And I walk in, I say, I have something to tell you. She says, I have something to tell you too. I said, well, you go first. She said, I gave my life to Jesus Christ today. I had never heard those words in my life. I honestly had no grid. I didn't even know what to say to her. So I said the first thing that popped into my mind is, will you still party with me? And so here she is. She's about 3 hours old in her faith. And she's like, I really shouldn't get drunk anymore because when I get drunk, I get out of control. And I really shouldn't be out of control because Jesus is in control of my life. Jesus is in the driver's seat of my life. So I'm not going to get drunk anymore. And I'm like, no, they got another one, you know. And I'm picturing Jesus driving her little red Honda, hair flowing, because she didn't have air conditioning, had to have the window down, you know, wearing sunglasses. I figured he would, you know. And before my eyes, my roommate, in the last handful of weeks in that semester, she really just started to change. I mean, I'd come home, there'd be a Bible on her bed. I'd be like, what's that doing there, you know? What I didn't know is that she immediately got connected with Chi Alpha, with Dennis, our RA, and some of the other students who were connected in Chi Alpha. She kept going to Chi Alpha and telling them, you guys need to pray for Stephanie. Stephanie needs God. So before I knew it, like, all of Chi Alpha was praying for me. You know what I mean? And they just, you guys, they just kept loving me. They just kept praying. Somebody, is that a nervous laugh over there? I don't know what that's like. Chi Alpha just kept praying for me. They just kept loving me. And the thing is, they were everywhere. It's probably like you guys on your campus. You know what I mean? They're everywhere. I would see one of them on campus. I'd be like, oh, there's one of those Christians. So I'd go over there, and there'd be another one over there. Oh, they're everywhere. And then I'd go through the student union, and the campus pastor would be at the, like, contact table or something. I'd walk by, and he'd come and give me the good Christian one-arm side hug. You know, Stepha, you know, come on, you know the one-arm. Come on, Stepha, we love you. Come to Chi Alpha. And I came up with every reason in the world not to go. I was like, oh, I got to wash my cat, you know. I got to get a cat, and then I got to wash him. And, I mean, every reason in the world that I could come up with to avoid Chi Alpha. True. And as I said, they just kept loving me. They just kept loving me. They just kept praying for me. Just kept letting Jesus reflect really well out of their lives. They weren't weird. I thought they were weird in my unredeemed eyes. I was like, oh, they're weird. They weren't weird. And really, I was probably just feeling the conviction of God. God was probably working in my heart. I was probably feeling what was called conviction. I thought I was just annoyed. You know what I mean? And but God was probably really just working on me. And 3 years, they persisted while I resisted. For 3 years, they loved me, prayed for me, showed me Jesus. And at about the end of that three-year time, right at the beginning of my senior year of college, I got a job with our student programming board, part of our student government, that I look back now and I think I was so not qualified for this, but it was a total setup. Because the lady who was the staff advisor happened to be friends with my former RA, and they went to the same church. I mean, it was, again, another one of those times where God was just setting things up just to get my attention. And beginning of my senior year, I decided to go with my staff advisor friend who was friends with my former RA and a lot of the Chi Alpha students. I decided to go to church with her. And I remember sitting in the back, and the guy who was speaking at the very end, he said, are you ready? Are you ready to give your life to Christ? And my friend turned to me and she said, are you ready? And at that point, you guys, I don't know why, because like I said, I hadn't really been on this huge quest. But I think God had just worn down my resistance in the most wonderful way. All my excuses just didn't work anymore. And I think I had been so disillusioned with myself and with my world. But when she said, are you ready to give your life to Christ? I said, yes. And I heard God whisper to me. Now, you've got to understand, I'm from a non-Christian background. I did not know God could talk. I'm sitting there that night, and clear as anything. I heard God whisper to me, but again, no theology for the voice of God, but I cannot deny what I've just heard in my soul. And I heard God whisper to me, and he said, Stephanie, I want all of you. I don't want 90%. I don't want 99%. I just want all of you. And friends, I have since learned how reasonable it is for God to ask us of all of us and how loving it is. It's so reasonable because God never asked us for more than he was willing to give. It wasn't like God was saying, I want all of you, but I'm going to give part of myself to you. When Jesus died for us, and we've just celebrated it, and I can't remember who was saying, I think when the worship team, just because Easter was yesterday, it doesn't mean we don't keep celebrating what Jesus has done for us. When Jesus died for our sin, you guys realize he did not take the easy road out. When he chose the death, when God in his wisdom chose the kind of death that his son would die for us, he did not, I just tell people, it's not like Jesus like fell off a cliff for our sins. You know what I mean? He didn't get hit by a camel for our sins. Like he got, you know, he died the most excruciating death. I mean, that's what he chose. When he died for us, he died completely and he died brutally. I was doing a little studying on the crucifixion earlier this Lenten season, and the executioners, when someone was condemned to death through crucifixion, the executioners, they had full rein in their sadism. In other words, the government didn't necessarily rein them in and say, you know what, you can't do that. And so the executioners, I mean, pretty much anything they wanted to do in terms of crucifying a criminal. So we've heard, probably some of us have heard that some people, you know, we think of Jesus dying on the cross, and there were some of the criminals who were crucified upside down. Like, that just freaks me out, just to think, being, you know, just hanging upside down on a cross. And what I'm going to say, too, I don't mean this for shock value, but some of the executioners, when they would crucify somebody to a cross, sometimes they would crucify them through their genitals to the cross. They were given full rein in their sadism. And that's the kind of death that God chose to demonstrate something for us. So when God asked me for all of me, it was very reasonable. And when Jesus died for my sin, when he died for my brokenness, I tell people all the time, he didn't die for only 90% or 99% of my sin. Aren't you glad he didn't die for the 99%, leaving you the 1% that you could never pay off and would be most ashamed about? He died for that one too. So reasonable for him to ask me for all of me, and so loving because he knew I could never be satisfied giving him only half my heart. Giving God half your heart is a terrible way to live. God knew I could never be satisfied. And so when he said, I want all of you, it was so loving for him to ask me for all of me. Pete mentioned it, and when the staff invited me to come speak to you guys tonight, they said the question to ask is, how has the resurrection transformed your life? And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. I want to camp for a second on the disciples. I was thinking about the disciples when they walked with Jesus and the kind of hope that they had when they walked with Jesus for those few years. And I would think the disciples must have had some kind of hope when they felt like, you know, they're walking with Jesus, and Jesus is doing incredible things, and Jesus is doing miracles, and, you know, there was the feeding of the thousands, and then there's, like, people getting delivered and healed, and Jesus is raising the dead, and then Jesus is saying things, and it just shuts down the hypocritical Pharisees. You got to know that the disciples were like, yeah, that's right, mm-hmm. You know that the disciples were like, we are on the winning team. You know the disciples were like, we follow Jesus. There was something in them, I'm guessing, there was something in them that had some kind of hope in the kind of leader they thought Jesus was. They said, we follow the leader who shuts down the Pharisees, the hypocritical religious leaders. They said, we follow the leader who does miracles. We follow the leader who feeds 5,000 plus with just a few loaves and fish. They must have felt like they were on the winning team until the night Jesus was arrested. And any hope they had, I'm sure the cracks of the foundation of their hope began to grow wider, larger, the day that Jesus was arrested, the day that Jesus was crucified, when the darkness came. I'm sure there was a darkness that came over their hope. Imagine the 3 days between the arrest and the resurrection. I mean, these guys abandoned Jesus. And I don't say this critically. I mean, with all due respect to to the disciples. They abandoned Jesus. They went into hiding. They went back to their old professions. They were scared for their life. I think they probably had, to some level, a bit of a misdirected hope because they were looking for a political leader. They called him rabbi, but they were looking for a political leader. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel is really what they wanted to know. But it wasn't until the resurrection that their hope was purified, that they found hope to be true. And it was like the arrowhead of their hope was directed to Jesus, how he really was versus how he thought, how they thought he was. Prior to encountering the resurrected Christ, I think that my hope was misdirected. I said, I was a pretty hopeful kid. I can do anything. Dad said I can do anything. My family's the greatest family. Prior to the resurrection, I saw see that my hope was misdirected. It was, in a lot of ways, eroding. I think sometimes, like, I was living in the 3 days between the arrest and the resurrection. What I believed as a child proved to be pretty disappointing. I was not who I thought I was. My family was not who I thought they were. My dreams did not come true. And the hope that I felt like I had was just totally disappointing. There's an author named Philip Yancey, wrote several books. One book I've been reading lately called The Jesus I Never Knew. And he says that when he taught, his teaching was so entwined with who he was and his authority that when he died, his words died with him. And had he not resurrected, his words would remain dead. In other words, it's not like Jesus came in and gave like simple platitudes like, okay, be good. You know, he said things like, I'll forgive your sins. I am the resurrection and the life. He said, you know what, I'm going to be killed and then I'm going to be raised again on the third day. And so when Jesus died, his words were so intense, so authoritative, that if he was not resurrected, his words would have just stayed dead with him. And so I share that to say I'm so thankful for the resurrection. I'm so thankful that the resurrection is true because I needed his words to be true. When Jesus spoke forgiveness, I needed those words to be true. When Jesus spoke that I would never be alone, I needed those words to be true. When Jesus said there is hope for my future, oh man, I needed those words to be true. When he said there's healing for my family, I needed those words to be true. What Jesus spoke when he walked on earth didn't stay in the grave because he didn't stay in the grave. How has the resurrection transformed my life? His words came back to life with him. Those words still echo in my heart today. In some ways, like the words that my dad said to me when I was just 4 years old, you can do anything you want, those echoed in my soul for years. Now the words of Jesus, you are not alone, echo in my soul. Now those words of Jesus, he said, you are forgiven. They still echo in my soul. That 1%, forgiven. The words of Jesus that said, you know what? You do not have to fear death. I was thinking the other day, I was thinking about people who are coming to the end of their life. If they do not believe in the resurrection, if they do not believe in Christ, I just thought, I would want to figure out how to stop the clock. How do you stop the clock? I just want to extend my life. And then I thought, you know, I don't have to worry about that. Because I'm waking up on the other side. I'm waking up on the other side in the glory of God. And I'm like, okay, not that I want to go anytime soon, you know. But there's so much to look forward to. And those are the words that echo in my soul. There's a passage, Josh, if we can throw that up, the First Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As we wrap up this story, a couple thoughts on hope. I think it's a good question to ask ourselves, no matter where we are in our journey. Good question to ask ourselves, where is the center of gravity for my hope? Is it in my strengths? Is it in myself in some way? Is it in what my family offers me? Is it in my expectation for my future? Is it in my abilities? Is it in the risen Christ? Wherever we are in the journey, I think it's a good question to ask ourselves. The disciples' hope, they had moments of clarity. Peter went from saying, you are the Son of the living God, you are the Christ, to then rebuking Jesus. for doing what the Son of God must do. They had moments of hope, and I think probably every one of us, wherever we are in our journey, we have moments of that hope. But again, it's a good question to ask us where the center of gravity of our hope is. I love that passage there that we just read. It says he's given us new birth into a living hope, or some translations say a lively hope, an alive, living, active hope. I love to get the picture of that. It's hope that's not just static. It's not just like, there it is, it's hope, blah, it's a blob. It's alive. It's living. It's the kind of hope that when I think it was Katie or Rachel talked about the shame earlier today. It's the kind of hope that if shame starts to cast a shadow, hope comes alive and comes back over the shame. We don't have to have the shame cast a shadow over our hope, but the hope comes alive and casts over the shame. And the difference, there's a difference between holding hope and being held by hope. I want to say that again. There's a difference between having hope and hope having us. And I want to wrap it up tonight. I want to share a song. Josh, we're going to go ahead and do it. A friend of mine wrote, she's a worship leader in my church, and her hope, kind of like her optimism when she was growing up, she's a beautiful singer. She got all the gifts that I did not get, anything like that. I bet her mom never said, nope, you can't sing. You know, her hope in her desires and her future and everything she wanted to do for singing. In fact, I've heard her say that when she was growing up, she already had plans of like what her tour bus was going to be decorated like. You know what I mean? Like she had big plans for singing. And a couple years ago, she found out that she had a tumor in her throat. And the doctor said to her, we don't know if it's cancerous or not, but it's big enough, we have to take it out. And when we take it out, unfortunately, we're going to have to sever your vocal nerves. Well, my friend is a singer. My friend, that's all she's ever wanted to do, sing, and sing for Jesus, not just sing for herself. She wants to sing for Jesus. And she went through this, I don't want to say a crisis of faith because she believed in Christ, but maybe a crisis of hope, where she was like, wait a second, God, but this, I thought this was the plan. And she just grieved. She said she just grieved. And somebody got her an appointment with another doctor who took a look at her x-rays and everything like that or whatever, you know, took a look at all of her medical records and said, you know, it's risky, but I think I can do it. I think I can get this thing out without damaging the nerves, without severing the nerves into your vocal cords. I think I can do it. She said she took a couple months off of work and started recording some stuff, just, she said, because it might have been the last time she could ever sing. And in the midst of this crisis of hope, she penned this song that we're going to play, and I think you'll enjoy it. We're going to put the words up there as well. Josh will follow along. But I want you guys just to think for a second. As you listen to this, think of the idea of having hope versus hope having you. Go ahead, Josh.
If weather the seasons of my heart unfettered, you have stood your ground. The chaos and confusion here leave me lying there. Still you hover and sing over me. Hope's got me so tightly. This is not the end. This is not the end. I'm ready to begin again. Sing sweetly the songs you wrote on me. Trapped inside the perfect sky's broken here, leaving me lying there. Still you hover and sing over me. Hope's got me wrapped so tight.
We'll probably all have moments where we go through a crisis of hope. I don't think it is relegated to one part of the journey, in our journey with Christ. It's not like it only happens before. But we have new birth into a living hope. That's the good news. And hope's got us. Hope has us. In a moment, I want to pray. I want to offer up an opportunity for anybody just to kind of connect with God in a variety of ways. I guess if we could just remember, you know, I think sometimes there are some days when I feel like I just don't know if I have enough strength to hold on, and it doesn't matter as much as I let him hold on to me, huh? I mean, I want to hold tightly to my God, but as long as hope's got me, I'm okay. And my guess is that there are different ones in the room as you and I are all on different kind of parts of the path, different places in the path. There's some of you, when I talked about the shame overshadowing your hope, you're familiar with that. When we talked about that earlier, you were like, yep, I get that. I get the shame trying to override my hope. For some of you, the erosion of your hope when you realize, I'm just not who I thought I was. And again, wherever you are on the path, it could be, you could have walked with Jesus pretty much since you could walk. But you may still have that sense like, man, I can't believe what I'm capable of. You may be new in this entire journey in terms of a relationship with God, and you may be also saying, wow, I can't believe what I'm capable of. I need God. And I think that's part of the thing, is we're all in that place where we need hope to grab onto us. We need hope to hold on to us. So, friends, let's pray. God, you've given us new birth into a living hope. And Lord, because you are so wise and you know all, you know exactly where each person is in this room, God, you know where each one is in terms of a quest for truth or not. You know where each one is in terms of feeling like shame is trying to override hope or not. God, you know different ones where if they feel like some of their hope has been eroding, or like my friend who just said, man, I'm in a crisis of hope. God, you see it, you know it. And none of it scares you, God. Absolutely none of it freaks you out. You aren't surprised, you aren't shocked, you're not nervous. God, what you are is very good at reaching out to us in those moments. And I pray that each one here would sense the gentle yet strong hand of God holding on to us. God, where we feel some of us like can't quite hold on tightly enough, God, help us to rest in your great hand. For the ones who just have never even attempted to hold on, God, I pray too that one would feel like, man, maybe God has led me here to this moment. Maybe God has been directing me. Maybe I haven't seen it, but God has been leading me by his hand to this moment of faith. And I pray for that, Father, that each one would be able to rest in your hand. Friends, as you guys just keep your eyes closed for a moment, I can't walk away without giving us an opportunity to say, God, that's me. And some of you have already done that in your hearts, but just as a sense of saying, you know what, I want to recognize God is working something in me. And if you are here and you walk with God, you know God, you're in relationship with God, but you feel like something of your hope has been eroding, something of your hope has just been like, just maybe you aren't who you thought you were. Maybe that it's that sense of, man, there's just some disillusionment. I just didn't realize how that thing had grown in my heart. I want you to do me a favor, and it's, I like the eye contact thing, and I want you to just do me a favor and just look up at me and just make some eye contact. Thanks. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, you guys, this is real stuff. I'm not surprised that as many of you said, yeah, I feel like that. I feel like my hope is being shaken, or I'm in a crisis of hope. Again, I don't think it scares God. I don't think it freaks him out. I think God's gentle, strong hand is leading us to him. Sometimes it takes these moments to have the hope purified. The disciples saw a part of Jesus, and they went through their crisis of hope till they could see the real, the resurrected, the risen God. Sometimes it takes us to go through times like that. Appreciate your guys' honesty. Let me ask one last thing, and I know this is kind of new for some people. If this is new for you and you've never really placed your hope in Christ, oh, what a good day. What a good day to place your hope in Christ. And I want you to do me a favor too, and just go ahead and look me in the eye. Just make sure I get a chance to see you. I want to know if that's you. If you're looking, I'm going to look over to my right here for a second and just kind of scan the room. If you're in that place and you want to be able to say, you know what, I want to place my hope in Christ, I'm going to take a moment for that. Just for you to be able to acknowledge God is doing something in your heart. God, you're welcome in our hearts. You're welcome in our minds. You are welcome in our future. You are welcome in our dreams. All of our hopes are in you. And God, I pray for each one here that as they leave the room tonight, they would, again, sense the gentle, strong hand of God. It's almost like the gentle hand of God on their back, just letting them know that you are there. And I pray this because you're good. You're a good father who would do just that for his children. In Jesus' name, amen.